Yeah, let's just pray and ask God to help us, Lord. We just want to be your people today. I appreciate Nathan's reminder that lots of people worship in a variety of ways, but we have chosen to simply gather in your name as your kids, as your priests, as your ambassadors, and stimulate one another, to encourage one another to faith, not to be just receivers, Lord, but participants as a functioning body, as a living body, where every part has responsibility, every part has value, every part is needed, every part needs the others. And I pray, Lord, you just keep pushing that into our understanding of what it means to be a people for you, a nation of priests. In Jesus' name, amen. We in the pre-meeting time, I think this is the first time I've ever seen spring break actually have an impact on people being here or not. I mean, it just seems very, very, like some have moved into vacation mode or something here. But in our pre-meeting today, we talked a little bit about Ukraine and some of the opportunities. We may blow the whistle. I think my plan is now to spend Tuesday praying and fasting, and if you want to join in that, that's great. Here's some opportunities. If we're going to do anything else beyond that, we haven't decided yet. But if you're interested in being kept up to date, if we have a gathering here or break a fast together in the evening or do something where we come back in community somehow, please let us know. We'll throw that probably in the e-news, or we may throw out a note what's going on. But just so you know what that is. I feel really called that somehow we have to interrupt our normal here and seek the Lord on behalf of all that's going on around the world, but also to ask the question, what would you have us do? What would be our responsibility? And even up to the point of great sacrifice potentially. But there's a couple links if you want to be involved with giving or finding out how to meet needs, as well as an email you can send and say, please send me updates, and then you'll get some updates from some people that are very boots on the ground, very engaged, working very hard to bring relief and understanding and hope. And again, this is not a political war we're fighting. This is a humanitarian gospel kingdom thing. We're trying to help people be aware of and to bring peace and to push back evil and keep people safe. And that the gospel would run in that region. So there's a couple links there. We're going to jump into 1 Peter. If you're just joining us, our recommendation would be, if you can, maybe once a week, try to, over the course of the week, read through and maybe use some different translations just to be aware of different ways of thinking and some of the ways different translators might use different words that will stimulate what you pull out of the text. We're going to jump into this section in 1 Peter 3, and it's kind of a fun one because it's the one passage in 1 Peter that can create the most theological challenge for people. There's a couple ideas in there that are, it's easy to read and go, what is this all about? And we're going to have an interactive time with that. So as you read through that, I'm going to actually solicit you to say, what do you think? What are you thinking here? So that won't be a rhetorical question, regardless if you know anything or not, or your opinion is, rooted in deep study or just your first glance at something. That's okay. We just love to have us weigh in on some of those things as a family, again, gathering. The big idea, again, my hope in reading this every time we teach this book is that somehow many of us will at least memorize the ideas of this book and the ideas that are represented in this verse. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's this idea that somehow God is working our suffering and trials to produce faith that actually leads to our reward at the end, our glory. God's going to get lots of glory. But the cool thing about everything that God has designed is, yes, he is glorious and he's going to get glory. But the system is clearly set up so that he can share it with us. That's the outcome. He wants to share his glory. It's not that we deserve it inherently, but somehow he wants it to be reflected back into our lives and into our eternities. So that's the big idea. That flavors everything else we're studying in this book. So here's the passage. Is that big enough? I thought I had it bigger than that. 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. Listen for some of the ideas here that may cause you to go, what? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. That last one is not a question. It's not asking who did that. That's declaring Jesus is this person that did that. Just hear it. So please understand this. When you read a passage like this, what you get in any given translation likely is going to be flavored by the theological position of the person doing the translating. It's just human, okay? There's going to be things that come through. So that's why having multiple resources, multiple translations to get a wide variety of, and in these cases, maybe even some commentaries, a variety of commentaries, so you don't go off into the weeds and take a position that is unorthodox or in the minority in a way that could be damaging. So before we get to what verses, I'm going to just show you the depth of this. And I love reading William MacDonald's commentary. Rob bought me a Grace New Testament. I think it's New Testament. It might be the whole one. I don't remember. I've only used the New Testament, so I haven't dove into it. I use it digitally and on paper. But so those are the couple that I use, and there's a couple that are kind of well used. And there was this way of thinking about this first verse, for Christ also suffered, and just the richness of. Here's what I want you to see. Jesus had a point in suffering. It wasn't just, hey, look, everybody, I'm going to suffer, then you can too. There was an outcome that was accomplished. Why is that important to us? Because there's an outcome, and I believe there's an outcome beyond just the refining of faith currently, but a future understanding and a cooperation with what God is doing now that we point this to. And so this one sentence that we're going to read is just loaded with theology. And I had never picked up all the depth of it until I was reading through this commentary. I was just like, whoa, that's really cool. And I don't even know if I probably wouldn't do six. He's got 6 points. I would probably say it's four. But it was just fascinating to see how rich and thick a single sentence of Scripture can be as it relates to the suffering of Jesus. Okay, so the first point is this. For Christ also suffered once. That's significant theologically. He suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Now, the emphasis there is put to death, okay? He didn't just die, he was put to death, but made alive in the spirit. And so there's a lot in that one sentence for us to rejoice in and to recognize and to celebrate and to see that God had very clear things that he accomplished through the suffering of Jesus, especially the passion, which we're fast approaching, kind of the remembrance in the church calendar of Easter. And likely, I think it's probable, we'll be doing the journey of worship again, an opportunity to realize how all this comes together as we each year reflect again on the passion of Jesus. Okay, so here's the features of that. It's effective. He only had to do it once. Okay? Now that says a lot about you, about your efforts, about a lot of things. It's once. He only did it once, and he only had to do it once. There's two words here, expiation, propitiation. They're closely related, but it's the idea that something was exchanged. There was a payment, there was an exchange of righteousness. Okay? For sins, your sins were dealt with by Jesus. That's the second thing in the highlight. Once for your sins, there was this important thing that happened by Jesus taking your place. Blood was shed. It was substitutionary. It was instead of you. This is one where I might blend those two together. But there's this idea that you don't have to shed your blood. Jesus did it effectively, and he substituted his righteousness for your unrighteousness. Reconciling, it accomplishes something relationally. We come back into relationship with the Father. It was violent. His suffering was not, oh, gee, I have a hangnail, or they're out of guac at Qdoba. Okay? It was this abrupt and violent violence to his body and to his person and to his spirit and to his nature. That was all true in his suffering. Well, why is that important? Well, because that's kind of what we can expect if we're going to, in the same way, follow his suffering. And then resulted in resurrection. So the outcome was the final victory for him, that he's the firstborn of many brethren. So that's the context of whatever comes next. So there's this conclusion of, because Jesus did this and accomplished all these things, then he's going to start building a case moving forward. All right? And then we get to one of those verses. Alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Okay? So what do you think that means? What do you think happened? And what's the danger of getting that wrong? Anybody, the Apostles' Creed, anybody remember the phrase from that? Whoever wrote that kind of had an opinion on this, it sounds like. You think it was biblical? Do you think that was, what do you think? What's it mean? And why would he do that? What's the outcome? Does it matter? It should matter to you. Because if you get this wrong, you're gonna go against everything we just read. You're going to negate everything that was just said about Jesus and his ministry of suffering if you get it wrong. So what was it? No opinions?
I'm afraid to say anything.
Why? It's okay. It's okay to be wrong. Yep.
When sharing the gospel with people, one of the things that comes up a lot, or often, sometimes, is this question of, well, what about those who never heard?
Right.
And so this speaks to that God is fair.
Right.
And that you're not going to be able to point to somebody who never has come.
Yep. Yeah, could be. Yeah, that could be. And when you say never heard about Jesus, okay?
Yeah, and I think Jesus refers to where there's this feast with Abraham and all these people from the Old Covenant, before the Old Covenant, who apparently are somehow redeemed, but never heard of Jesus, never heard the gospel, never knew. So maybe there was like a little holding place Jesus went.
Yep. Yeah, and those could be really like fairness things, and you go like long for someone to have an opportunity to hear the gospel that you have no physical way of knowing that they did. And yet, you look at Romans and it says men are without excuse. God's attributes are clear. Now, what it means to believe, I don't think in God's mind is the only way to heaven is to pray the sinner's prayer. I think there's lots of ways to believe and to trust. Pre-Jesus, those who believed didn't know about Jesus. They were just trusting in God's system that was coming. Okay, so what it means to believe, the idea of you make this profession, you say these words, is a fairly new construct. Believing, and I think it's a fine expression, and it's a good way in a biblical culture to kind of separate out those who know the facts that Jesus was died for the sins of the world, and placing your faith or believing in it. I think the sinner's prayer is a wonderful tool for that. For others, it may not be nearly as critical, and historically it hasn't been. When it's about moving your belief from trusting yourself or your pagan ideas or from nothing into this Savior and his competence. And so I believe that there is a path, but I don't think that's what this is teaching personally. So there's two big ideas that people would settle on. One is that this is referring to, and I think the way the English Standard writes this and translate this, I think they would be towards Jesus went actually in the spirit back to those who were already dead and proclaimed that he was the answer to all those things. But I do not think, I know very few people I don't know of anybody, but and nobody that's written about it very exhaustively, who thinks they had a second chance. But some, and quite a few theologians do think that Jesus somehow, in the Spirit, the Apostles' Creed, went back and preached. You know, he preached to those who were dead. There are others who think that it's the same Spirit. When Jesus was preaching the gospel that he was in, it was the same way, and he start. And this is where I would tend to land. I don't know. This is one of about three or four passages. You go, okay, these are very confusing. They're very unclear. But what I don't want to do is create new theology based on this one little fragment and this idea, and people do it all the time. One of the biggest that comes out of this one, in part, is purgatory, which is a very confusing second chance. You got to pay for your own sins eventually. That's one of the heresy, in my opinion. That would be a heresy that Jesus died for once. It was sufficient. It was the righteous for the unrighteous. You can't add anything to it. That would be a violation of that idea of purgatory. And they would look at this one, and there's a couple like Baptism for the Dead, and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints have created this whole theology about baptizing people for the people, for their dead relatives. There's just not that much written. We don't know. And so because it's not clear, and it's very only mentioned once, it's best to go, it would be way better to remain confused and unclear than to jump into some apparent doctrine. Okay? That would be a way better place. Jesus would totally understand. I think the people that Peter was writing to understood exactly what he was saying. But I don't think we do. So it leads into this place of a comparison to Noah's days, which that's where I would tend to land, is that this is the same way that Noah for 100 years, as he was building the ark, was trying to proclaim this righteousness, and nobody believed. That's the sense of what I think is being said here, that Jesus did that same thing, and then there's this whole generation of people who are not believing. They're not willing to believe in him, just like in the days of Noah. And then he's comparing the ministry of Jesus and a form of baptism, and that's where you get into the second one. I want to read this. Never mind, we won't. If you want to study that further, there's one clear verse. It would say we don't get a second chance. So when there's one verse that says something very clearly, it's okay to build that as a truth. If there's one verse that says something that's fuzzy and confusing and unclear, don't build a doctrine, okay? Does that make sense? When it says this one time in the Bible and it's crystal clear, okay, that's a parameter. When it says something like, why are the dead baptized, or why are we baptized for the dead? Let's not build a doctrine on that. It only says it once, and it's really confusing. So this is one, and just as it is important for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So every person in God's mind has had a chance. I agree with Edgar. I think every person has had the opportunity to believe, to see the attributes of God, to humble themselves somehow, even if they don't have the facts of Jesus. I think they could believe that God, they needed mercy. They needed salvation. I think every human being has had that opportunity. Or God saw how, according to his foreknowledge, knew that they would not respond. One of those two things, that's where I would land it true. Okay? So we go back to 1 Peter, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. So there's the idea, and you pick up, okay, these guys think he actually went, but if you read other translations and look at the original language, it's a little harder to pick it out that strongly. When God's patience waited, so he's now the comparison starts, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Okay? Safely saved through water. Hang on to that phrase. Now, let me ask you this question. Moses did not build the ark. Noah built the ark. Noah preached for 100 years. Repent, change, believe, right? What we know is no one is recorded as believing him before the ark doors closed. That's all we know. Do you think it's conceivable that it's possible somebody remembered what Noah said, and as the water was rising around their ankles, I think I believe. I think I believe. I'm thinking there was probably lots of people that in that deathbed conversion go, crap, he was right. I better believe. And I think it's likely. I don't know. There's nothing recorded because they're all dead. But I think it's likely. I think in eternity we'll find people that had deathbed belief in whatever Noah was calling them to. It had to be clear enough for God to say, that's righteousness. You believe. I accept. I'm going to cover you. I'm going to take care of you. That's where I would land. Now, this is where this next what comes in. Were they saved? Those who believed, were they saved? Come on, people, answer. Come on, question. Were they saved? From the flood? Well, there you go. So they weren't saved. Okay? That's a significant question in this passage. Because when it says baptism does something, it's not referring to the salvation of justification, okay? Saved, and we'll get to this, saved, the word idea of being saved, salvation, all that kind of idea, 70 different ways you can be saved in the New Testament. It's a very common word. So when we're going to draw conclusions about a verse, or just, I think there's three that kind of might give us this idea about baptism, that somehow it now saves us, that it's essential, that it's part of the deal. I think it's three that might lead to a little confusion. We have to ask the question, saved from what? So those people who could have been saved, justified by believing as the waters, they did not get into the ark and get saved from the flood and destruction and judgment that the world was going under. So there's two ways that they were operating in very real time about this idea of being saved. All right. So not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven as at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, and having been subjected. So the big question is, what are we talking about in salvation? Well, just like salvation, baptism has many significant meanings. It's not just the sacrament of being dunked in water. That is one significant form, and we're commanded to be baptized, I believe. Some would even debate that. But there's this idea that there's a physical baptism that demonstrates something, that proclaims something to the world, and then there's this theological idea of baptism, which has a much broader understanding. So this is the words of Jesus. He'd already been baptized, right? I mean, he was baptized by John the Baptist, beginning of his ministry. The Spirit comes down on him. But then as he's heading into the Passion Week, he says this, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. So there's this process that is referred to in the scriptures that we need to use some discernment that means to be baptized. When we're baptized into the faith, it does not mean we were dunked in water or sprinkled with water, whatever your tradition is. It means there's this action of being engulfed in, of being consumed by, being wrapped up in, to immerse in. That's the idea of a baptism. So it's a multi-use word. When we say it's always the sacrament, then we can, again, run into theological error. Now, you may not be interested in all of this, but this is significant when you're talking to people. They get really confused. And they start adding, well, they got to get baptized. You got to get baptized. No, you are on the road to adding works. No. So being able to take, and again, there's not very many places that it's confusing, but this is one of them. And Nathan left me this one, so I'm going to explain it to you. Yeah. All right. So here's some reasons baptism is not necessary for salvation. And the idea, the definition of salvation that we're using here is the justification, the reconciliation piece. That you're not made right with God in part or in whole by being baptized. Okay? Number one, baptism has much broader meaning than just the water form. Okay? You got to know that, and you have to be careful when you see it. All right? That idea of baptism as a sacrament. We would hold, and most of the Protestant evangelical world would hold, that there's two sacraments now. There is the idea of baptism that's significant. There's an act of obedience that God asks us to do, and then the Lord's Supper, which we do regularly. Saved does not always mean saved. Really important discernment, theological understanding question. What? So here's the question. Save from what? Save from what? Clearly, it's not talking about, especially when you go back to the contrast between the Noah. Jesus did not preach or perform baptisms. He never taught it. Paul did not. He said, you know, I'm thankful I haven't baptized very many people. So you're not confused. Jesus never baptized anyone that's recorded. And he never preached about it other than his own baptism that we looked at in Luke there. So there's a couple phrases, there's a couple truths that Jesus, I should have put these in quotations. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. So if you have to add baptism, was it finished? No. So now we start getting confused. So what Jesus said isn't really what Jesus said. So we get into this theological place that, well, it wasn't really finished. Just like saying, well, believe really means obeying all the commands. No, it doesn't. It has a meaning. And that meaning is important. And when he said it's finished, what needed to be accomplished for us to be reconciled to God was finished from his perspective. Do we still have to believe? Yes. So in that sense, the process, the reconciliation process wasn't, but the means of reconciliation was finished. The thief is not really in paradise. What a bummer, huh? He's hanging there. Oh, I feel so good. Jesus is amazing. He's going to let me into paradise. What? You didn't tell me I had to get baptized. Door slams. If there's exceptions, then it can't be a rule. Do you understand that? If anybody in if baptism is necessary for salvation, then anybody that is not baptized cannot be saved. There is no loophole. There is no believing apart from the full gospel and obedience. It's a works thing. All right. Here's the deal on the Noah. And why it's important, I think it's kind of fascinating. When you think about through the water, not by the water. So when we think about baptism, this idea of going into the water somehow washes us, cleanses us. I don't know. I don't know exactly what they would say as a real spiritual thing. In the tradition I was growing up, that's when you were actually spiritually born. You got the spirit. You were regenerate as an infant. You know, in the first month or so of your existence, when you got baptized, that's when you were made alive in the spirit. I don't believe that's to be true. So, here's this idea that what saved Noah? Well, through the water, it was not water. It was an ark. It was believing. It was a call to believe. That's what was going to save you from the God's judgment and the penalty of your sins. To be saved from the judgment of the water, it was the ark. It wasn't the water. So the idea is we are not saved by water. We're saved through the water. If he was going to create an analogy, that's a terrible one, because the water didn't save Noah. The water was the judgment, right? The ark, the believing, the joining in, the joining to what the preaching of Noah, that's how you were saved. And the water was the judgment, okay? Last little verse here. Just so you know, lots more we could say about baptism and happy to give you resources. Here's the reality. I think there's three that could be kind of confusing about baptism and believing in salvation. You could go, maybe. There's 100 or more passages that say you are saved by believing, saved by faith. Okay, so this is one of those things. Again, don't take the minor issue. You define what is unclear by what is clear. And what is clear is salvation is by believing. By believing. Faith in the Messiah and what he's done. So don't be confused. Don't let that become a confusing thing. All right, here's the conclusion here in this verse. Three things. Who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with the angel authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Okay? So what did Jesus' suffering accomplish, and why would that be important to us? All right? Number one, he finished his earthly mission. He's at home with the Father. Now, his mission is not our mission. We have our own unique mission. We have a general mission as the people of God, and then we have specific missions according to our gifts and according to God's call and direction over our specific lives and families and church families. We have a unique mission from Faith Church or Grace Church or wherever, Redemption. We have a different unique mission. There's elements that we share, but we have things that God wants us to do, relationships we have, etc. He's given a position of honor. Because he suffered and accomplished God's mission, he's given that position of honor. And it says that is a fruit or a function of him doing well at what the Father asked him to do. Because he did it that way, the way the Father asked, he's granted this position of Father at the, or honor at the right hand of the Father. And then experiencing his reward, partially. He's not fully experiencing his reward for his work. That will come at the wedding feast of the Lamb and then moving forward from that. Then he gets to fully experience his reward, just like us. We get to experience, in hope, the blessing of our reward. Okay, so that's the conclusions of that. Why is that going through there again? So what is ours? Again, this is not a book about being out of guac or having high oil prices. This is about participating, cooperating with what God is doing, allowing him to refine us, grow our faith as we, that list of what did Jesus accomplish, what's happened, what did he do, that's important because there was a point to his suffering. And if you don't see the point of your suffering, you will lose hope. You'll find a way out. You'll look to escape. All those amazing pictures that and examples that Nathan showed of followers of Jesus making choices to show grace and to express faith in their suffering, in their loss, all those people who are suffering in all kinds of regimes all around the world right now who are Jesus followers, and they're being called to suffer. But it's not for suffering's sake, and it's not just so your faith gets stronger. There's also this corresponding mission that we're participating with, walking with God. So do you see this picture that he's painting? It's not just you get your faith gets refined, but Jesus walked out a road of suffering that did perfect him somehow, resulted in obedience, but it accomplished a mission. If we lose sight of that mission, we will probably not endure the suffering. If that mission is not significant to us, we will probably not endure the suffering. We'll just squirm out. We'll find an easy way out. The discomfort of allowing God to refine our faith through suffering, if we're not clear, there is a grand and noble purpose presently and an amazing reward, blessing, joy, honor, and glory later. If you lose that, you'll squirm out. It's likely. It's likely. That's the great rub there. So we have to see Jesus suffered, and we're called to suffer, and Jesus suffered to accomplish something, and we are as well. All right, I was going to show you this. If you do a search on Unreached People Groups, Ta Ethne, this is off the Joshua Project. It's just a real quick video. We're not going to watch it. A real quick video kind of explanation of the goal of reaching the nations. And that's one of the ways we want to embrace as a local congregation is to participate in seeing the world that way. Not just that our neighbors, they need to hear the gospel and we should be sharing the gospel with them. Absolutely. But there's a lack of access. There's a strategic element to going where the gospel isn't preached for the sake of fairness, because it's never been preached there. There's lots of reasons that we should also see it goes beyond our neighbor, because our neighbors, by and large, have access, by and large, have heard at least elements of the name of Jesus and the hope of the gospel. They may not clearly understand it, and there may be more work to do there, but the most Westerners are not unbelieving. We're not coming to reconciliation to the Father because of lack of information. It might be lack of understanding, but not a lack of access or information. So it's a good video. I would encourage you, if you're not familiar with it, it's some of the ideas that come through in perspectives. It's a foundational way of thinking. So why is that important for today? I just want to, Ryan and Lindsay, a number of you have met them via, I don't think it was just via Zoom when we were doing missionary updates. They came and stayed with us. They're serving in Southeast Asia. He's been very, very fruitful. He was in India region for several years, and I mean significant number of into the thousands of people who are in fellowship and believing and continuing on as a result of the work he started. He's still kind of overseeing that and coaching it. He was just back in India. Their whole family's now back in Southeast Asia. But if you looked at, so these are districts. These are not ethne in India. I don't know if you can see the little dots. I'm sorry, the resolution, it just came through on my signal account, so I don't have a good high res of this. But these are districts, 750 districts in India. And if you had looked at this districts, and there's some way to measure it 25 years ago, it would all be red. It would all be red. Nah, not all. Mostly. I mean, the vast majority would be red. So another family, couple we've been working with in Southeast Asia, he and some buddies are writing this program where they're tracking real time. So if you're a worker in that, and most of the workers are not Westerners, they are indigenous workers. If you're going into a district, you're seeing people come to faith, you're seeing them get baptized, you're seeing them form into fellowships or house churches, you can get on your phone or your computer and quickly access this is going on in this district. They're breaking it down. There's about 750 villages. So it's not as small as it could be, and there's still lots of unreached people groups. But I don't know what that means to you, but like this, the whole thing up on the right where it's all red, you know why that's all red? It's called the Seven Sisters region. It's because they couldn't come to the meeting. But there's people, there's green spots up there too. They couldn't make it to this meeting where they were recording all this, but God is on the move. And it's awful through COVID. And they're being persecuted, and they're being beaten, and they're having their possessions taken away from them. And at some point, maybe we can post. I think it's pretty public, and there's no faces on it. But just this gathering of workers from this region giving all these reports, and they're just in worship and singing and celebrating, and they're going to go back and be beaten again. This is the mission that we're cooperating in, and I pray that we would not lose sight that it matters. There's something glorious we're trying to accomplish. We're not just trying to hang on until we die or Jesus comes back. But there's this vector of kingdom expansion that we have an opportunity to play. We're in the game in so many ways as a little flock, not just the Western church, us. Not to miss it with prayer. Not to miss it with giving, not to miss it with short-term trips, not to miss it when we're entertaining and we're debriefing people who come to town, and we're getting trained so that we can do TPM with workers in the field, and we can keep them there because they're encouraged, and they're unpacking their stuff. All those couples I just told you about, we did it all on Zoom for a year. Your possibilities to impact that picture are limitless. And little suffering and big suffering, it's for that end. There's a glorious goal that Jesus accomplished. That's that little section of scripture. His life, six ways that we looked at, was significant and thorough and complete. And now it's complete, and he is on his throne in part. He's been granted honor in part. He's gotten his reward in part. But that's all just a foregone conclusion. It's all going to happen, and so it is for you if you'll step into that, if you'll join him in that. So these little sections of Scripture are tied to the whole story of God. What has happened, what is happening, what will happen. And if we can keep fighting for that perspective, our propensity to quit or be discouraged or be lazy, be fleshy, it will give us ammunition to resist the pressure and the temptation of this world. So let's pray. Father, we're just grateful that you're working. You are, again, I just love the phrase, you're never not working. You're always busy accomplishing your will. And there's a day you will rest and you'll party and it will be amazing. And we can't wait for that day. But until then, I pray, Lord, we would join you. We would join you and be willing to lead you, lead us, let you lead us into suffering for your glory, for your kingdom come, and that you would honor your promise to share your honor and glory with us as we join you. In Jesus' name, amen.